So we're in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Hope that's correct, Steve. That is correct. Otherwise, I'm about to read the wrong thing. So it's the spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every ritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Thanks very much for that, Gareth. Well, please do open with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the second installment on our journey through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And I remember saying a few weeks ago in preaching through the Sabbath commandment that this sermon may well raise more questions than it answers. And I think this evening is another sermon like that. I think after studying for this week, I probably wish in some ways I could change my tactics and go back and actually take 5 weeks in these few verses. But what we're going to do this evening is try and get an overview and just give you some bite-sized introductions to some of the rich doctrinal truth that there is in these verses. This is rich, and we're only scratching the surface as we come to it this evening. But let me begin with this simple illustration. My dad, in his later years, worked as a butcher. And being a good butcher, he was very careful that his knives were kept bright and sharp. In fact, I think my dad has got a little bit obsessed about making sure knives are bright and sharp in his later years. You know as well as I know that knives tend towards dullness, that is, bluntness. And so you have to keep sharpening them so that they'll do what they were made to do. And I find this a helpful illustration to reflect on my own Christian life. Let's reflect on our Christian lives together. Though we might not like to admit it, as Christians, we seem to keep moving naturally towards spiritual dullness and bluntness. My wonder in the Lord just seems to fade sometimes so quickly. I get lethargic. I take grace for granted. And instead of a heart that is bright, sharp, alive to the hope of the glory of God, my heart gets dull, blunted in the world. I get a bit sleepy. And so we need constant sharpening, constant awakening as Christians. We need the sharpening block of God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people to keep us focused on doing what we were made to do, delighting in the glory and greatness of God. A couple of weeks ago, we started this new study in Ephesians, and I shared how this letter came to me when I was experiencing dullness and was for me like medicine to my soul. And it was this opening section, verses 3 to 14, that had such an impact, because what we have here is Paul simply recounting and rejoicing in all that God has done for him in Christ, all that God has done for his people in Christ. And he speaks with a passion that is infectious. Verses 3 to 14 in the Greek text are one long sentence. He hardly takes a breath. He hardly punctuates it. And so the English translators have to do their best to kind of give us some paragraph breaks, some full stops and commas where they can to help us, but they're not in the original text. After his introduction in verses 1 and 2, in verse 3 he begins with this triumphant, glorious statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's a heading over this whole opening chapter. And then from verses 4 down to 14, what Paul simply does is he simply unpacks these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And he himself punctuates the section by three times telling us where this is all moving towards, where all of these spiritual blessings in Christ are to take us, and that is ultimately to the place where we will be joining the song of praise, praising God for his glory, praising him for the glory of his grace. And so when he starts and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and lists these spiritual blessings, we are just to see the truth of the gospel, and it is designed to stir the affections of our hearts, that in the end we would be saying, "Yes, blessed be his glorious name." What Paul is doing in this opening chapter is clear. Recounting gospel blessings to awaken appreciation and joy in the heart. Paul's underlying conviction, which we will see again and again in this letter, is this. And note this statement carefully. Paul is driven by this conviction. The understanding of gospel truth in the mind is the pathway to unlocking and awakening the affections of the heart. Did you hear that? The understanding of doctrinal, theological truth in the mind is the pathway to unlocking and awakening the affections of the heart. Another way to say that would be Paul wants right theology to lead to right doxology. He's going to pray to this end in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, he prays that the Ephesians would know God more, and that this knowing him with their mind would enlighten the eyes of their hearts. Do you see that? Two kinds of seeing. The seeing with the mind that enlightens the eyes of the hearts. The seeing with the heart. Not just a doctrinal, theological, surface level, mental assent, understanding, but the gripping of the whole heart with the truth. That's what this is about. And so here's what we're going to do this evening. I want to just walk through the list of blessings, just these spiritual blessings. All we can do is get a taste. I'm just going to walk through them under five headings. Second, I want us to just think, how can all of these be true for us? And he's going to see this in Christ language just keeps coming at us. And then third, I just want us to think, where is this all moving towards? How is this designed to take us from bluntness and dullness to wholehearted delighting in the praise and glory of God? So that's where we're going this evening. But this first section is where we're going to have the lion's share of our time. I just want to ask simply, what are these amazing spiritual blessings with which we have been blessed in Christ? There's lots of ways we could approach this, but I'm going to arrange the blessings under five headings, and I really just want to invite you to just drink this in. This is the truth of the glory of our salvation. Blessing number one. We are chosen to be holy and blameless before God, chosen before the foundation of the world. Here is the foundational explanation for how we have come to enjoy any spiritual blessing from God. How did you come to be a Christian? The answer of God's word here is that at foundation level, it is because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. After speaking of the blessings with which we have blessed, Paul says here in a sense is blessing number one, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, in approaching such a statement as we have here at the start of verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we need to make sure that we don't come with the wrong attitude. There is mystery here. Martin Lloyd-Jones has helpfully reminded us that this is not a place for arrogance and anger. This is a place for humility and worship. It's also important as we approach verse 4 to see that what the Apostle Paul says here, what God says in his word, is not an argument, but a statement of revealed truth. It's not an argument put forward so much to be questioned, but a truth revealed to be accepted. It's helpful to read the statement at the start of verse 4 in three steps. I think of it like this. First, we read of the foundation of election. Second, the time of election, if we can speak in such a way. And third, the goal of election. Election being the word used for God's choice before the foundation of the world of who would be in Christ and holy and blameless before him. The foundation of this election. He chose us in him. Three persons in view there. I love to just take out the pronouns. He, us, and him, Christ. Before the foundation of the world, he, us, him. God the Father chose us, that is, true believers, in Christ. Even before the foundation of the world, before God ever created or said, let there be light, the Father did not relate to his people apart from Christ. He chose us in him. When did he do this? The time of election? Well, verse 4 is clear. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's amazing. Before God ever said, let there be light, something was already decided in the council of the Godhead. Before the foundation of the world, God knew about the fall. He knew that people would become unholy and sinful. He had ordained that Christ would die and that in him people could be made holy and blameless. All before he even said, let there be light. That is why in Revelation 13:8, we read of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is why Jesus speaks of his mission in John 17, 1 and 2, saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Did you hear that? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. When did he give them to the Son? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And Christ was coming to secure eternal life for all those whom the Father had given him. In verse 5 of Ephesians 1, we read that God predestined us for adoption according to the purpose or good pleasure of his will. Now, Paul is at pains here to make clear that our salvation is not based on our works. It's not, as some think, that God looked down the corridors of history and foresaw my good works or foresaw my faith, and on the basis of what he foresaw in me, said, I will choose you in Christ. No, Paul wants us to get this. Before the foundation of the world, God settled this. He did not do this because of any merit he saw in you or in me. This was according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world according to the counsel of his will. That's the time, the timing of election. Then thirdly, the goal. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. How was it that I ultimately was set free from the corruption and condemning reality of sin? God chose me before the foundation of the world that in Christ I would be cleansed, renewed, holy, and blameless before him. That is what the text says. Doesn't this teaching stifle evangelism? If God has chosen who will be saved, why do we need to do anything? This statement is based on a misunderstanding. This misunderstands that though he has chosen his people, he has also ordained means to bring his people in. Ask a Christian farmer, who ultimately puts the food on your table? A good Christian farmer will say, God. But that does not mean that the farmer does not have to sow and water and work and reap. God has ordained the means as well as the ends. People will not come to know Christ among the nations unless they hear the gospel. We must preach the gospel, for God's people will not be saved apart from the gospel. This is why the great leaders of the modern missionary movement believed in the doctrines of grace. That God had a people, and that when they would hear the gospel, they would come. That's why the Apostle Paul was encouraged by God to stay in Corinth, because God said, I have many people in this city. Go find them. Preach the gospel. Suffer. Bring them in. Doesn't this teaching negate holy living? If I'm chosen simply by grace, I can just do what I want. Perhaps even sin more to show how great his grace is. Well, this cannot be said, because clearly we are told that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before God. Chosen to be holy and blameless internally, forensically, declared righteous before God in Christ, but also that we would live lives of holiness and blamelessness before God as much as we can on this side of glory. These are just two objections to this teaching from Ephesians 1:4, and answering these objections and many others is important, but we must also get to the positive side of the doctrine of God's free choice of whom he would save. And one of the glorious positive sides of this doctrine is that this doctrine really helps us with assurance. If God's plan of salvation depends ultimately on man, it can fail. But if it depends on God from beginning to end, it will never fail. It is certain. That's why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Let me push you here. At the end, the bottom of it all, what is the decisive factor in your being saved? Is it you that you chose? At bottom, it was you. You saw, you decided, your will. Is that at the bottom of it all? Or at the bottom of it all, is it the free and unmerited sovereign grace of God? Listen to how the Baptist pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon shares and recounts how he came to see this truth. I can recall the very day and hour when first I received those truths, the doctrines of sovereign overcoming grace in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. I love that. At the bottom of it all, it was God who saved me. You've got to push yourself to think to that point. And I know then there are a series of questions. Well then, what about this, and this? Yes, but address those questions having established what is at the bottom of it all. Here is the truth. Before the foundation of the world, God looked at me. He saw me. If you're in Christ, you say this, and selected me in his mind and put me in Christ. He chose me not because of what he saw in me, but in spite of what he saw in me. He chose me according to the counsel of his will, and so I have not one ounce of a ground for boasting before him. And that is exactly the argument that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, when he says, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's showing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that because of how God has saved people, there is no grounds for boasting. In the end, I was smarter than others who didn't see it. No. And we are to read this truth. We are to ponder. And we are to bow and worship. Out of free, unmerited grace, he chose to set his love on you in Christ. The bottom of it all, that's why you're a Christian. and you are blessed in Christ to the point where it's almost inexpressible, the thanksgiving, the delight, the glory, the praise that we owe God. So that's the first blessing. I've got four more to press through, so let's pick up the pace a little. We are chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Second, we are predestined unto adoption. Where election speaks of God's free choice, predestination speaks more of the purpose in choosing whom He will. We were chosen to be adopted as sons of the living God. Verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. That little in love at the beginning of verse 5, or is it at the end of verse 4? We do not know. I understand it more as showing in verse 5 that God's predestining work was not cold or emotionless, but out of love. But notice the Bible never speaks of people being predestined to either heaven or hell. It always keeps the language relational. We are predestined to be adopted to Himself as sons. Now, I think it's the 2006 ESV misses that little "to Himself as sons." The 2011 onwards, I think it is, has put it in there. I don't know what your translation might say, but this is a good literal rendering. We are predestined to be adopted to Himself as sons. Do you remember Exodus 19 when God took the Israelites out of Egypt? At the foot of Sinai, He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself." And here again, this beautiful language of God's work of predestination is predestining a people to be adopted to Himself as sons. And don't let sons put you off there if you're a girl. Sons is used as a heading. It means sons and daughters. But sons is used because the firstborn sons in this culture would receive the inheritance of the father. And that is certainly what is in view as we move down our eyes to verse 11. The same language of verse 5 is picked up. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So the point here in verse 5 is that we are predestined unto adoption as sons. We have been brought into an incredible position where we are entitled to receive God's inheritance. Now, what is this inheritance? Well, there are many ways we could speak of it, but essentially it is life lived forever in the immediate presence of God in the new heavens and new earth. We get a taste of the immediacy of the glory of God now, but all the riches of glory will be unpacked in the future. Essentially, if you want to know what the riches of glory, His glorious inheritance are, just read Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 and just delight in what is ahead of God's people. A secure identity. We are loved. We are treasured. Given moral boundaries by our Father, given a purpose to reflect the family values. Here's how one writer has painted a lovely illustration to think about predestination and how ultimately we will come into the family of God and are in the family of God. This writer has said, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Imagine that that's a sign on the front of the door into God's presence. You hear and you come. As the door closes, you see from the inside on the back of the door another sign. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. So not only are we chosen to be holy and blameless before God by free grace, we are predestined. Here's the purpose of that choosing. Predestined unto adoptions. We are brought from outside into the family of God, given the inheritance rights of all the blessings of God in Christ. Third blessing listed, verse 7. We receive redemption in Christ unto reunification. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Christ we have redemption. This means we are liberated from our sin, from our condemnation. This liberation comes through his blood. That is through Christ's atoning sacrifice, his death on the cross. This redemption means that we enjoy all of our sins being forgiven and all of the riches of God's grace being poured into our lives. Verse 8 tells us this grace is not stingy, but God's grace is lavished upon us in Christ, and that this grace is revelation. Verse 9 tells us that God in his grace made known to us the mystery of his will. And this mystery is that all things in heaven and earth will be brought into their right order in Christ. All of this fragmented, alienated, polluted world will be brought under the headship of Christ. This is not universalism. It's not saying that everyone will be saved. It is saying that God is making a new creation order in Christ. Outside of Christ, we are outside of God's great work of renewal in Christ. Under the lordship of Jesus, we are part of God's new creation. And though the old order will pass away, the new creation order in Christ will just get better and better, and we will know more and more of his glory forever. And we are to praise him also for our redemption. Fourth blessing listed, verse 11. We are sealed with the Spirit onto a taste of what is to come. I said this was under five headings. It's actually four. I've collapsed this down into one. Verse 11, here Paul seems to be interestingly speaking of himself first and his fellow Jewish believers. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul's speaking of the disciples, Jewish Christians who received Christ. We were the first to hope in Christ that we might be to the praise of his glory. Then look in verse 13, in him you also. So he's spoken of we, and now speaking of you, Gentiles. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14 closely. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? That's lovely. So we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of glory. In him, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. All I have time to say on this point is this. When you, the Apostle Paul says, when you heard and believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is, God put his stamp of authenticity on you by giving you his Spirit. And it was at this point where I thought, I would love to have half an hour on this. But I don't. We'll come back to it. Don't miss what this says, though. The Holy Spirit is given as the guarantee or down payment or the first taste of what is to come. The Holy Spirit is the first taste of everything good to come. We taste the goodness of God's grace and glory in part now as the Holy Spirit awakens our affections to what we have in Christ. But this is only a down payment of how much more, the much more that is to come. And just to pause to apply this is why we must not be afraid of the Holy Spirit as Baptists. The sealing of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, takes the truth, takes all of the goodness of the gospel, and he makes us to know it in our affections now. This is why later on in chapter 5, Paul's going to say, be filled continually with the Spirit. Seek the sealing continually. Yes, it is a once-off act of the Holy Spirit where he seals us and says, truly Christ's at conversion. But there is a continual sealing, pressing home, awakening the affections. We must long for this. We must long for the Holy Spirit to fill us and to awaken within us our affections. Have you been longing to know the sealing of the Spirit, taking all the goodness of this gospel truth and awakening your soul so that you wouldn't be just asleep and say, Ephesians 1, that's great. There's nothing of life in your heart as you read through these wonderful gospel blessings. Remember, Paul started off by saying these blessings are spiritual, blessings applied by the Spirit. He started there and he ends off by pointing us towards the sealing work of the Spirit of God. So, let's just again see this list of blessings recounted by Paul. He wants to just delight in how we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. We're chosen to be holy and blameless before God before the foundation of the world. We're predestined unto adoption as sons with an incredible inheritance. Then we are redeemed. We have the forgiveness of sins. We are brought into the new creation where all things will be reunited under Christ. For we are sealed with the Spirit, having a taste of what is to come. The guarantee, the down payment, the mark of authentic Christian. Now, just very quickly, as I move towards the last two main points that are very brief, I just want to ask, how can we know that all these blessings are ours? And where is this all going towards? Well, very simple. How can we know these blessings are ours? It all revolves around this, these two words, in Christ. In the first 14 verses of this letter, the phrase in Christ in some form appears 11 times. It's clearly not to be missed. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 6, blessed in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Every reference there to Christ. The only way to know the blessing of God, cleansing, adoption, redemption, inheritance, the only way to know the Holy Spirit is to be found in Christ. To receive Jesus by faith and to rest in Him alone. That is why Paul said in Philippians 1, 8 and 9 that he counted all other efforts at making himself right with God as rubbish compared to being found in Christ. That's the language he uses. Found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And then he goes on to say, oh, to know Him. Oh, to know Him. John Calvin said, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Union with Christ is the essence and foundation of salvation. All the saving benefits of Christ flow to us from our union with Christ. If you want to be right with God, you have to come to Christ. And let me just ask every single one of you to search your heart this evening as I ask this, are you in Christ? Show yourself to be one who was chosen before the foundation of the world. Show yourself to be God's beloved. Show yourself in your response. Say, yes, I will come to Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We can give a genuine gospel invitation. I can give this tonight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whoever, whoever would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Whoever would believe. Will you believe in Christ tonight? And in him, know you enter in and you receive Christ by faith, and then you close that door and you see predestined unto adoption before the foundation of the world. And you delight in your redemption. And you delight that you have received an inheritance as a son or a daughter. And you delight that you receive the sealing of the Spirit. All of it comes to you in Christ. There is one funnel through which all the blessings of God flow to every single human being, and that is Christ. You have to be in Christ. And not one of you can say this evening, when you stand before God, I didn't know that I had to be in Christ. It means receiving and resting on him alone for salvation. It means him Lord of all, or not Lord at all. In Christ is how you come into all of this. And you have to do something. You have to respond and come into Christ. And when you choose Christ, it will be only because he first chose you. As Jesus himself said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last. Now, where's this all going finally as we close? Well, I'm sure you noticed the refrain that occurs three times in our passage. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here's the end of God's everything. Here is the end for which God set his love on a people before the foundation of the world. Here is why, knowing the fall would happen, knowing that we would become unholy and sinful, knowing he would have to send Christ. Do you ever ask all that and then wonder, why did he ever say, let there be light? To this end, that there would be a people who see the fullness of the glory of God, including the glory of his just judgments for those who rebel against him, so that those who are the objects of his grace would know the fullness of the glory of his grace. This tells us that Good Friday, the death of Christ, was always in the mind of God the center of everything. The center of the universe, the center of history, the center for why God did everything. His Son on the cross, the display of the glory of grace. A people redeemed whose lives would not be given over to little, small ambitions, but who would be caught up in this glorious plan that goes on from before the foundation of the world to eternity forever in the glory of God. We are children of God so that we might be to the praise of his glory, specifically to the praise of the glory of his grace. So it is no small thing you do tonight, before you lay your head down and you say, I want to praise you, Lord, for your grace. Because that was why he set his love on you before the foundation of the world. And all you can do is lift up the cup of salvation and say, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. So we are to plumb the depths of our salvation and allow the counting of our in Christ blessings to awaken us again. Let the truth of God's word be a sharpening block to keep you bright and alive, doing what you have been created to do, not growing dull. Pray this week, Lord, give me more light to see it. That's what Paul's going to do in his prayer that we're going to move on to next. Pray that they would have more light to see. But as we bring this to a close, I just want to bring us back to this simple truth again that I want you to ask yourself, am I in Christ? And as you ask yourself, if you can say yes, you just turn to your God and say thank you. Let's pray together. And as we pray, I'm going to take the words of the hymn writer Horatius Bonar. And let's listen to these wonderful words as I use this as a closing prayer before we sing, "The Lord is my salvation." Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no meaner blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt I bury in his tomb, each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light. In him is only good, in me is only ill. My ill but draws his goodness forth, and he and me he loveth still. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. My life with him is hid. My death has passed away. My clouds have melted into light. My midnight into day. Father, we praise you for the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.